Thank you for that offertory. All right, Revelation chapter 2. You should have your worksheets. Brother Brandon, I'm excited about the introduction of your new business. I saw that on the Facebook. I tell you, I own several pieces that you have made. Beautiful, beautiful work. And if you're ever needing for a gift or for yourself, any kind of woodwork, he specializes. He's got these beautiful, beautiful carving boards that you can carve, you know, meat, steak, chicken, things like that on it. Handmade. And look at his website. You'll see that, man, I'm telling you what, unbelievable top quality in work. Brandon, I'm so proud of you, man. Proud of you taking that step and jumping out there and praying God will bless your endeavor, your new business. Amen. Amen. And, you know, you are to bring some pieces sometimes. Show people what you can do. And I guarantee you, when they hold it in their hand, they're going to be like, my goodness, I can't believe what you can do with a piece of wood. It's just, you're a true artist. All righty. Are y'all at Revelation chapter 2? All right, man, we're going to pick up where we left off. I had taken a hiatus from teaching through Revelation, where I did a series on the home that I try to do every year. I try to do a little bit of preaching on the home. I believe I did give it a year where I did not do it last year, but we returned back to that format this year. And I taught for a little while on the home, and then we had some special services and holidays and all kinds of things in the middle. So it's been a little while, been a minute since we were in Revelation, but we are back in the station and ready to get going again to see what the Lord has for us in this great book. So I'm going to do my best to get through it tonight. I doubt we'll finish this entire lesson tonight as there is so much in it. I don't want to just rush through it. I want to give you something good out of it. I want to be able to wring it out and give you a lot for your effort to be here tonight. But let's go ahead and get going here. In lesson 11, we looked at the church of Smyrna, and we noted many important facts and theological teachings that were from chapter 2, verse 2 through 12. We wrung it dry, buddy. We got everything we could out of it, learned a lot. Now we're going to continue on down the track as we pick it up where we left off in chapter 2, verse number 12, and it will be going through verse number 17 in lesson 12. Now, in these verses, we get to read the letter that Jesus will dictate to John to the church located in the town of Pergamos, the church at Pergamos. This is the third church of seven to receive a letter from Jesus. There's been so much in this, and we have definitely gleaned a lot. But let's go ahead and read this letter found there in Revelation 2, starting in verse number 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So there we see in these verses, 12 to 17, we see a letter written to the church in this town called Pergamos. This letter is from Jesus Christ himself. It will be dictated through the hand of John, as the other two letters were. If you remember the background, John is the Apostle John. He's been isolated. He has been placed on the island of Patmos because that was the only way to silence him. He was a preacher, a man filled with God's power. They had tried to kill him, according to tradition, several times, but God had spared his life. So now the Roman government has exiled John to this island of Patmos. It was a work prison on this island where they mined rock, and this rock was used to build the highways that Rome was so well known for. Rome built beautiful roads and highway systems that people were able to travel, and world travel became a thing for the very first time under the Roman Empire. Ironically, it would be the same roads that will end up carrying this gospel, this word of God, all over the world to churches and to Christians as they will end up being scattered abroad. So the Lord had a plan, and the very fact of the time period and what was going on in the world all worked in God's plan. And we see that the word of God will travel everywhere, but it's being written there in Patmos. And he gets a vision on the Lord's day, and this vision becomes these seven letters given to him by Jesus Christ. Now, in verse number 12, we're going to read this letter and see what the Savior has written to them. So we're starting there in verse 12. Verse number 12, the first fact is that we see the recipient of the letter, which is the church family located in a town in the Asian Minor called Pergamos. Now let's learn a little bit about Pergamos. The name Pergamos interprets into the word married or unified. Remember that. This will be important later toward the end of this lesson. We'll come back to that as we see some things that Jesus will say to them. Some critique that comes to them goes back to this name, married or unified, but it means married or unified, brought together. Now, letter B, Pergamos is also known by the name Pergamum and is located about 50 miles north from the church at Smyrna. So they were about 50 miles apart, the church family that dwelt in Smyrna. They were not very far away, but you remember back then they didn't have any mode of transportation but beast, walking, boat. That was about it. So 50 miles was a long, long way away. Even though to us today, we drive that in a day. For them, that would have been a several-day journey back in their time. So 50 miles away, though, you kind of get an idea. Do we have that map up there that already come to that, or did we pass it already? Yeah, right there, you get an idea of how those churches laid out, these seven churches. They were all there in what is called the Asia Minor. It was a part of the Greek Empire. And so we see that they were all located there, and you can kind of get an idea of where Pergamos is in relation to Smyrna, 50 miles north of it there. Now, it was situated on the river Caicus, about 16 miles away from the Aegean Sea. Letter C, it was established in the 12th century BC, making it one of the oldest cities in the world. Letter D, it was named after the giant rock hill that it was built upon. This was a hill that rose almost 1,000 feet out of the desert floor. It was considered impregnable, and in fact, it was so well defended and defensible that King Lysimachus deposited his entire treasure, which was worth tens of millions of dollars, there because he believed in his heart that it was simply the safest place on earth, and that's where he kept his treasure. He kept his treasures. So it was known for being a very defendable, impregnable city because of it being up on this 1,000-foot hill, on top of this big, big hill that was there in that area. All right, letter E. It was described as the most luxurious city of its age, this city of Pergamos. It was a great city of knowledge, and in fact, both Homer and Herodotus both went there to study because the city of Pergamos held a vast library. As you know, the Greeks were very knowledge-hungry people. They were known for study. They were known for their desire to track down and contain knowledge. So they built this beautiful library there, this very big, vast library. This library was the second largest library in the world at this time, second only to the library found in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, this great library was later given to Cleopatra of Egypt. A little fun fact here. This great library there in Pergamos, second largest library in the world. Later, it was given to Cleopatra of Egypt. Who knows a little bit about Cleopatra? You ever see the Elizabeth Taylor movie about her? Yeah, a long time ago. Anyway, Cleopatra of Egypt. All the kids are like, who? Who's that? You know, she was the most photographed woman in the world at one time. And probably nobody knows her name now. Cleopatra of Egypt, though, talking about Elizabeth Taylor, not Cleopatra. They didn't have cameras when Cleopatra was. So keep up, guys. Keep up. Don't get confused here. Cleopatra, though, who gave it to her? Well, it was the Roman general Mark Antony, and he did this to show her his love. He was enamored by her, so he wanted to give her a gift. So he gave her the second largest library in the world as a gift to show her how much he loved her. When that was done, this library, this vast library, was then moved to Alexandria, Egypt, and the largest library in the world became even bigger with the addition of the second. It absorbed the second largest library in the world there out of Pergamos. But Pergamos was very proud of its library, and it was a big part of their city pride. Letter F, an interesting fact attached to Pergamos is this. There was a bitter rivalry that developed between the two great libraries, Pergamos and Alexandria, these two libraries, number one and number two. Alexandria was the largest, Pergamos was the second largest. In this rivalry, Egypt, to stop them, to be able to stay number one, withheld papyrus. Now, who knows what papyrus is? Y'all know what that is?
Paper.
Papyrus was paper. It was an early form of paper made by plants, and it was manufactured a lot in Egypt. Well, they withheld the shipments for them to be able to have that. So, as a result, in this rivalry, history shows that Pergamos answered by developing a paper of their own that was made out of tanned animal skins. Now, they actually called this paper Pergamos, named it after their city. The word later became known to the world as parchment paper. So if you've ever used parchment paper, which often legal documents are kept on, and often certificates, things of that nature, are put on parchment paper, the history of parchment paper goes back to this city, Pergamos, and it was a result of this big rivalry they had. It must have been a great insult to them when the Roman general Mark Antony gave away their library to this library that they'd already been in great competition with. Now, letter G. Pergamos is known today as the city of Bergama. Modern-day area where Pergamos used to sit when it was a thriving city, that area is now called Bergama, and it is located in the nation of Turkey. Now, it was under Persian rule at first, but the Greeks, under the leadership of Alexander the Great, conquered it and then annexed it to be a part of the Greek Empire. Letter J. At the time of John in the first century, it was, of course, under Roman rule. So it had served under Persian rule, then Greeks. Now at the time of Jesus, the time of John, it was under Roman rule. It was a capital city during the Greek Empire and was one of the most major cultural cities of that period. Now that period was 281 to 183 BC when it was at its zenith, when it was at its peak. Now, there are still many remains of the city visible today. I've shown you some pictures up there a little bit of some of the remains. But there are still many remains of the city visible today from the ancient era. Most notably is the Pergamon Altar. The Pergamon Altar, which is that's a replica of it that's in a museum. But that Pergamon Altar was an amazing sight to behold, and it was located there. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, an engineering marvel that was both amazing and astonishing to look at. It had many engravings and panels and statues that depicted the various Greek gods fighting giants, and it also tells the story of the Greek hero Hercules in the engravings that are located in it. Interesting that it was uncovered and excavated in 1878 by a German archaeologist and engineer named Karl Humann. The sculptors and panels are now located in a museum in Germany called the Pergamon Museum. So they excavated all this back in the late 1800s, and they moved a lot of this to this, and they built and redid some things around it to display it. But when they excavated it, they took all those engravings and carvings from Pergamos. Now it's located in Germany. You can actually go to a museum in Germany and see this Pergamos altar. All right. There was a large temple for the worship of the Greek goddess Athena and another temple for the Greek gods Zeus and Trajan located in the city of Pergamos. So you can imagine starting a Christian church for the purpose of worshiping Jesus in a city that has big, large temples dedicated to worshiping these Greek gods, these false gods. Now, you and I both know when false gods are being worshiped, who is really being worshipped? Satan. So you can imagine there was a great satanic influence, which is spoken of in the verses that we read. But these were big, big temples for this goddess Athena. And of course, Zeus was the top of the, you know, they had a polytheistic culture there in the Greek culture. They worshipped many gods. And the top god, the most powerful god in their god, their theology system was Zeus. And so this temple was a place of very serious worship to their culture, to their religious beliefs. And of course, many people would travel there to pay their alms and to pay respects and to pray to these false gods. So this city had a demonic hand over it in the form of worshiping false gods. Now, letter M, history shows that it was greatly attacked by the Arabs and was the site of several big holy wars during the great crusades of the Middle Ages, changing hands many times over those centuries. So a lot of blood was spilled over that real estate between the Catholic Church and the Arabs fighting over that land. Letter N, there was a church for the worship of Jesus established in this town. Now, the Bible does not give a historic account of the starting of this church, but it is believed to have been started by the ministry of the Apostle Paul through the evangelistic efforts of his second missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts. Now, there is no record of him preaching there, but it was most likely started through his work and influence in the area. So once again, we see missions at work. Paul became that first sent out messenger of the church who went out starting and planting churches. He left the church there in Acts, the church in Jerusalem. And every one of these churches that we've studied so far have been planted through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And there is an effect. We don't really have any evidence that Paul himself went to Pergamos and actually planted this church, nor do we have any evidence that he ever preached there. Paul was very good at recording and writing and giving us written record of where he was at. But the influence of his ministry is most likely what led to the planting of this church. Beloved, missions is important. We need to continually realize that the influence of missions cannot be measured. What we can see and measure through a letter we get from a missionary, we may look at a missions letter and see that one person got saved last year. And that may be all that got saved, but we have no idea where those hands are reaching and what that one person may do in that town. You see that Paul has got a church accredited to his ministry, yet we have no record of him ever going there, ever preaching there, ever being there. But if he had not gone on those missionary journeys, most likely this church would never have been planted. It was most likely attached to the work that he was doing and Christians that he was reaching. How many of you understand what I'm trying to say on that? All right, it's important that you get that. Listen, sometimes people can be critical of missions works. Missionary works can sometimes be very, you can be in an area, and we'll look at this in a minute, but not every area is the same. Not every area is as reachable. There are some very hostile areas toward the gospel of Jesus. And you may see a missionary go there and for 3 or 4 years labor. And you may read his letter, you may get the letter personally, or you may see it here at the church, and you may say, well, he's only reached like, you know, 3 people, and that's it. And sometimes it can lead us, if we're not careful, to be critical of what are they doing out there, and why aren't they doing more work? And as Americans, you know, we see more people get saved, we see people baptized, we see people joining the church more regularly. There, they may labor for 2 or 3 years, day by day, to try to lead one person to Christ. I was talking to one of our missionaries earlier about a month ago, and Brother Roger, I can't really say where he's at, but he's a missionary that we have sent from here, and we support from here, and he has literally spent hours and hours and hours having coffee with different men because he's not allowed to openly preach and teach the gospel. He's not even supposed to be there. We're not even going to be able to ever tell publicly where he's at or what nation he's in or what he's doing. Because there's so much hostility toward the gospel of Jesus in that area. So he may spend 3 or 4 years and have one convert to show for it. But, you know, when we're in places like that, you never know where that one convert may end up, what he may end up going to do. Apparently, there's somebody that Paul reached in a church that he did physically preach in a church that he did physically plant. And somewhere out of that, somebody went over to Pergamos, attached to this, and started another church. And so they credit Paul with being the founder of it, although Paul probably never stepped foot in that church. Well, I find that to be a beautiful, beautiful truth. You never know where the Word of God's going to go and the work of God, what it's going to produce. And we see that evident here in this church at Pergamos and the genesis of it. Now, let's move along here. Are y'all still with me? All right, letter O. We see there in the text that Jesus is sending a letter to them through the hand of John, the Apostle John. Now, notice number two here. The second noteworthy teaching that is rendered from verse 12 is the reference to Jesus seen in the words, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Look at it there again. Look at verse number 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp two sword with two edges." Now, obviously, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. If you want to write that down there, you can. It'll help you to remember that. Now, notice this, letter A. This is, of course, reference to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. I'm going to give out some verses here real quickly. I should have did that earlier. Who's got your King James Bible and you don't mind reading? Raise your hand. Right over here. Brother Brandon, can you look up John 1:1 and John 1:14? I'll have you read both of those here in a minute. I need somebody to look up Hebrews 4:12 right over there. Miss Cindy, who has, I need somebody to look up Ephesians 6:17. Gideon, Ephesians 6:17 over there. Revelation 1:16. Who wants that one? Miss Linda, Revelation 1:16. You're going to have that one. Let's go down here. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14. Who wants that one? Miss Christy, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Be ready with that. And let's see, that should do it for a while. I may not get to the other verses. If I do, I'll give out a few more. But we'll see how far we get in this lesson tonight. We're looking at the second noteworthy thing. The first thing was we see the recipients of the letter. We see that it's a letter that is going to be delivered to a church in the town of Pergamos. The second thing, we see the author of the letter. We see that these are the things said by Jesus Christ, he with the sharp sword with two edges. Now, this is, of course, a reference to Jesus and the Word of God. It's a reference that we've seen before. Let's hear what the Word of God says about it. John 1:1. Read that one for us.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
All right. We see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see that in the very beginning, we see that the Word was there. Before all of this, the Word of God was already established. All righty, let's go to verse number 14. Listen to it.
"And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and was beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth."
Amen. And we see the Word was made flesh. What do you think that's a reference to?
Jesus.
Anybody else could fit that description? We know that the Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then we know that the Bible says that out of God, the Word was made flesh. Jesus is described as the only begotten Son of God. And that word begotten, I've explained this before, but just for the sake of somebody who either didn't hear it or was sleeping through it, let me explain it again. Begotten means came out of. It means come out of. So we see that Jesus is the flesh that came out of the Father. He is the physical representation of the Father. Now we see that the Word of God also came out of God. So Jesus and the Word both were begotten out of the Father. They came out of God. Now let's return to our notes there. Letter B, both are begotten or come out of the Father God. So we see that this is a reference. We know that Jesus is the Word of God and that he and the Word of God came out of the Father. Letter C, the Word of God is referenced several times as being a double-edged sword. Now, this is one of seven illustrations given to describe the power and greatness of the Word of God. There's this one and six others. I won't have time to give you all that tonight, but we'll give you that in another lesson. But in the illustration, a Roman gladius is the sword that is used for this example of the power of the Word of God. At the time of Christ, Rome had conquered the whole world with this sword in battle. It was a feared sword. It was a sword in the hand of a Roman soldier that was just potent, and it was superior to all the swords of their era, and it was used as a great illustration of the Word of God. Let's hear what the Word of God says about it again. Hebrews 4:12. Amen. There we see the Word of God's quick, it's powerful, it's sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we see that it's good for piercing the soul and the spirit, and even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is sharp. It cuts through all these things that stand in the way. Now, we see Ephesians 6:17. Who has that one? What are we here, Gideon? There we see the Word of God referenced once again as a sword. We see the reference of this illustration of a sword being used there. Who has Revelation 1:16?
And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength.
There we see a reference to Jesus that we've already looked at earlier in Revelation 1:16, where this reference to a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth is used, and it's used again a second time here in chapter 2 as a reference to Jesus and the Word of God coming out of his mouth. Now, this sword is used. Okay, let's see here. Let's go to letter I there below those notes. The sword was sharp, swift, short, and stable. This actual Roman sword that's used to illustrate the Word of God. It was thick and heavy. A lot of swords of that era were very lightweight and very light steel, and so they were more elegant. This was more like a machete. It was a heavy hunk of metal hanging on the side of a Roman soldier. Romans would train with it. Their soldiers literally would be trained with it, that it would become just an extension of their arm. One of the ways they would train them, Brother Tano, is they would put a pole in the ground, maybe about the size of a telephone pole. And often a soldier would have to take his sword in hand and he would have to chop through that pole. And they would do that often during his training. That would, of course, build his ability to use that sword like an axe, basically. And you can imagine in battle how powerful this sword was as they could come through and sweep. And stories of Roman soldiers literally decapitating and cutting men in half with one blow and disemboweling people as they would swing. And if they had two blades coming down each side, it was a very ingenious design, because if they came down and missed, if they came back up, it was just as sharp coming back as it was going forward, so it could cut going and coming. It was a weapon because of its strength and durability. It could not only be used for offense, it could be used for defense, often breaking the sword of the person standing in front of them. They would come down to hit or to strike, and the other person that was trying to defend themselves might hold their sword up to block it. It would just simply often cut right through their sword, breaking that other sword in half and cutting right through it to be able to destroy their enemy standing before them. I mean, it was a potent weapon, and Rome used it to conquer and hold the world under their grip for 800 years as a world empire. So this is the illustration that is pulled from to illustrate the Bible. Now we see there, number two, this sword is used to give an illustration of the power of the Word of God in the hand of the soldier of the cross. The Word of God can be used for both defense of the faith and for offense toward the reasonings of evil. How many of you have ever used the Word of God to defend moral character or to defend a moral stance? You ever talk to somebody that is arguing with you, even maybe in theology? The Word of God becomes that offensive weapon in the hand of the trained student of the Bible. The Word of God is powerful. And you know, when I've learned, when I preach, the greatest power that I can have in a sermon is the power that comes from the blows dealt by the Word of God. When we read a lot of scripture, you guys notice I try to pack a lot of scripture into sermons. Now, it does take up time. It makes the sermon longer, and often we can end up looking at 25 or 30 scriptures in a single lesson. But that is where the power is. You know, what I have to say doesn't matter a whole lot. With my opinion, it can be dismissed. My opinion can bring about division. But when I show it to you in the Word of God, that kind of has a bigger blow, doesn't it? You can say, well, preacher's off his rocker, and he's just stupid. I've had my wife tell me that a couple times over the years. You're just stupid. Not really. She's never said that. She's shaking her head. I've never said that. I think I heard her mumble it a couple of times walking away, though. But, you know, honestly, I've had people tell me, well, I don't agree with you, and you say this, and I don't agree with that. And I've had people in private conversations tell me that I preach things, and that's fine. That's fine. You know, look, sometimes I don't even agree with myself sometimes. I don't know. But the reality is we all have opinions. All of us preachers preach things that are opinions and things that we derive. But I'm going to tell you something you can't argue with. When we show it to you in the Word of God, I love that phrase, God said it, and that settles it. The Bible is the final authority. We have a hard time arguing with that. So the Word of God is powerful to those that hold the Word of God as biblical truth. So we see that the Word of God can be used for both defense. You can use it in a theological discussion as proof point. You got to have scripture behind the things you teach. There's a difference between conviction and opinion. Opinions can change. But conviction, that comes from the Word of God. And there ought to be scripture that back up a conviction. And so the Word of God gives us that power to have those convictions. Number two, it is powerful and feared by the workers of evil. You know, the devil doesn't fear you, but he fears the Word of God. We see that Jesus, when he was attacked by Satan in the wilderness, the Word of God became his sword. Jesus whipped out that sword and began to battle with Satan, and everything Satan said to him to tempt him, the Word of God sliced right through it. The Word of God is the great weapon in the hand of the Christian against workers of evil, against tempters, against people that are trying to ensnare you. We see that the Word of God, it is sharp and can cut through human reasoning and secular arguments. The Word of God is used in the defense of our faith. It's also used in the offense of our faith when we're out soul winning and witnessing. And there's just something powerful about it. I've sat with people in their living room and I've gotten my Bible out and showed them the scriptures of how Jesus loves them and how Jesus wants to save them and how they are sinners. The Bible declares that we are all sinners, that at our best we're sinners. And I've showed them those scriptures. That's not based on my opinion or my evaluation of them. That is based on a biblical fact of how God views us. And so you see that, and the Bible can be convicting, and it brings them to this place of understanding. And so it's that weapon of offense when we're trying to lead people to Jesus that all that power is found in. I hope that you get to know your Bible. I hope that you get a good grip on it. I hope that you get to know it the way a Roman soldier would know that double-edged sword called the gladius. I hope that you will get to know your Bible that well. That's why we're studying it on Wednesday nights, that getting to know your Bible. I want you to be acquainted with your Bible. I want you to know where things are at in it. I want you to know how to use it. I want you to understand it, how it lays out. You know, when you're in the military, how many of you have served in the military? Raise your hand. How many of you were taught how to use a weapon in the military? In that training, they taught you to take your gun apart and put it back together. They taught you how it worked. They taught you how to fix it, how to strip it in the field, how to maintain it, how to correct something if something is going wrong. They want you to shoot that weapon, and they want you to be acquainted with that weapon. They want you to be accurate with that weapon. They want you to use it correctly and protect it. Well, the Word of God is our weapon. It is our sword, and we need to know it, and we need to study it. And we see it illustrated here in the book of Revelation as Jesus having this double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His mouth is the Word of God. What Jesus speaks is the Word of God. So we see that. Letter D. In verse 12, we see a two-edged sword used to describe Jesus. In this, we see the double-edged sword of the nature of Jesus. And I want you to catch this. The double-edged sword, the nature of Jesus. You know, when you study Christ, I got to admit, sometimes it can be hard to understand. We see that Jesus was the epitome of mercy and grace. You'll hear verses often, Jesus ate with sinners. Am I right about that? Jesus had mercy on a harlot. Jesus was the one that delivered a woman that was caught in a stonable offense, a capital offense. And Jesus went to her, showed her great grace and mercy, freed her, delivered her, and he told her, go and sin no more. And man, story after story, we see the grace of Christ. But we also study the Word of God. We see that God is a God of judgment. We see that Jesus in the book of Revelation is the great judge. And we see a different version of Jesus. Let me say a different side of Jesus The Jesus that was the carpenter's son, born in Bethlehem, was a picture of great humility. Am I right about that? Riding in on a donkey, or a colt, rather. Didn't have anywhere to live. He didn't own anything. Humble. He came to suffer. He came to die. We see him handled by mere humanity, knowing that at any moment he could have called legions of angels. That just the power of his tongue could have delivered him at any moment. That although he was all man, he was always still all God. And his powers were laid down. His life was laid down for us. And that picture of great humility of Jesus. And remember what I told you? The job of a Christian is to do what? What are we trying to do? We're trying to be like Christ. Your whole goal is not to be a better Christian than the person in the pew next to you. It's a good thing, Kelly, because that would be really easy for you. You'd be done. You'd be like, break time. Man. No, this is not who you're trying to be better than. Your goal is to try to be more like Christ. Your goal is to try to emulate him. Your goal is to look at your life and chisel away everything that is not like Christ. So our goal is not to be better than someone else. Our goal is not to be some glorified person in our righteousness. Our goal is a constant, never-ending goal to be more like Jesus in our life until one day we are given a glorified body. And in that goal, we have to get up every day, fight our flesh, try to dwell in our spirit, try to learn as much as we can about the image of Jesus, try to emulate the image of Jesus, and we try our best to think like Christ, answer like Christ, live like Christ. Now, we fail because of our humanity, but it is still a constant, renewed goal that we wake up to every day. Now, what is hard about this is that you see two different, very different sides to Jesus. He's a double-edged sword here. You see that gracious side of Jesus. It's definitely there. But we also see this Jesus, the great and righteous judge, on this other side of this blade. Now let me go back to my notes here. How many of you understand that? Say, I get it. Do you see that in the Word of God? And do you find that to be hard? I mean, we want to turn the other cheek to be like Christ. But then there's times that we have to stand for things and times that we have to be a person in judgment. Well, it's hard to reconcile some of that with the teachings that we see of Jesus, in the New Testament. But notice this. We see this two-edged sword used to describe Jesus. He has this double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. In this, we see the double-edged sword of the nature of Jesus, the Word made into flesh. That the double edge of the Bible can bring conversion or it can bring condemnation. There's two sides to this thing. There's conversion and peace. You ever notice when you just allow the Lord to have his will, you have peace in your life? You ever notice that? You ever notice when you just simply quit fighting God, yield to his calling? There's conversion. The Word of God brought conversion in your life, conversion from living a fleshly life to a converted spiritual life. But we also know this, the other side of that sword can bring condemnation. The Bible describes that one day people will stand before Jesus. He won't be a carpenter's son. And he won't be a helpless man in the hands of mere humans who will rip his beard away and beat him with a cat of nine tails and nail him to a tree. The Bible says this Jesus, the one described in Revelation, at the sight of him, every knee will bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. And he is going to rule with a rod of iron, the Bible says. And we see that one day all of the dead, small and great, will stand before this Jesus, where there was a side of the sword that the nature of Jesus offered conversion. Get saved. I want to save you. But this other side of this sword is now condemnation. Depart from me, I never knew you. And we see these two sides of this sword in the nature of Jesus. The words of Jesus are like a sword that has two edges to it. And Jesus will bring one of two things to anybody who hears the word of God. When you heard the word of God, it's going to bring one of two things to your soul. When you hear it, it will either bring conversion, and you will allow your life to be changed by it, or those same words will bring about condemnation to every single person that has ever been born on this earth. The law of God, the word of God is the law of God. God has stated in his word that there is grace and there is mercy available to you, but for those who reject that, I have reserved an eternal punishment, a lake of fire, a place called hell. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life will be cast into that lake of fire. Those precious, beautiful words that you heard one day that led you to fall on your knees and say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. That brought conversion. And that beautiful word of God that has brought conversion in your life from a life of being given to sin to a life of trying better to live in the image of Jesus. It was the words of God that has brought about that conversion. But to some people, they will reject that conversion, and the other side of that sword will be applied. Those words that you heard and it brought conviction that led to a conversion, there will be people, those same words will be what will lead to a condemnation. You understand what I'm saying? The Bible definitely has two sides to this blade. You ever notice to some people the Word of God brings peace? You ever been troubled and you read the Word of God and you find peace in it? I remember as a boy, we used to stay up and watch them scary movies. We were laughing about this just the other day, watching these movies at night. These old scary movies. I'm talking Werewolf and Dracula, the classic stuff, Universal Monsters, you know. When I was a little boy, they'd come on Friday night, and I loved it. I couldn't wait for those movies to come on. My mom would make popcorn, and we'd get in there, and about 11 o'clock, it'd come on right after Gunsmoke. Who remembers Gunsmoke? Oh, the great stuff. Great stuff. And we'd watch Gunsmoke, and then we'd gather, and we'd watch that old Dracula or old Werewolf movie. And then I was not like my brothers and sisters. They could watch that, go straight to bed, sleep like a baby. I'd lay awake at night just shivering and scared to death. I'd lay there in my imagination. Again, I know it's hard for y'all to picture me. I'm so calm and stable these days. It's hard for y'all to... What are you laughing at? I was really hyper then. I had a real hyper imagination. And I just knew if there really was a werewolf, then that werewolf was probably living in Hot Springs, Arkansas, in the woods near my house. And I would lay there looking out my window, watching the yard to see if I'd see him at night. And everything in my room, I mean, my closet, I could just imagine creatures staring out at me. And I understood there were certain rules. I understood that, you know, as long as you're under your blanket, no monster can get you. How many of you understood that as a child? Your magical blanket, I understood that. But some nights you had to get up and go to the bathroom. You had to get out from underneath your magical blanket. And I always knew, too, and every kid knows this, that there are monsters that live under your bed. And that's why you don't hang your leg off the bed at night or your hands. I used to envision that something was going to grab me and pull me under the bed. And Christian, you ever had, you know, nightmares like that or thoughts like that? And so I remember it many times. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm telling you that honest to God truth, I really believe this stuff. I had this worked out in my brain. These were the rules of monster and children, you know, realm. And I remember having to get up in the middle of the night and go to the bathroom at times. And I remember that I would get back and I would run knowing because there's creatures that can reach up. Now, they can't come out from underneath the bed. I understood that rule. Miss Linda, do you understand this? You had your own version of this. I knew they couldn't come out and get me, but they could, if you were hanging off the bed or right there by it, then they could grab you. It was fair game. I remember really thinking this stuff. So I would jump, kind of like an Olympian, you know, jumping, and I would run and I would jump from as far back as I could, trying to land in the bed where I would immediately throw my sheets on me. Now, you say, where's this going? Let me tell you where it's going. You know what I did a lot as a young person? I'm not making this up. I'm telling you the honest to God's truth. If my sister and brothers were here, they'd tell you this. Because I was the one, I'd get up and try to get in bed with mom and dad. They'd shoo me out. And I'd try to crawl in bed with my brothers, and they'd get mad and kick me out. My dad would say, son, this is getting ridiculous. You're 20 years old. Get in your own bed. Come on, man. This is really just getting too far. But the honest to God truth, there were times, and my mom and dad gave me a little flashlight. I kept it next to my bed. I still travel with a flashlight. I don't go anywhere. You go to Honduras, take you a flashlight, will you? I was in India, and the stinking electricity went out. Man, it was horrifying, and I couldn't see my hand in front of me. I had my little trusty flashlight, though. I'd get my Bible out. Even as a young boy, I knew the power of the Word of God. And when I was afraid, and I know that seems silly to be afraid of stupid little things, but when you're a kid, those are real things. And I want to encourage your parents. This is a little side thing, not to go back into the home teaching, but a lot of times kids with great imaginations and some hyperactivity will be more sensitive to stuff, and they may have nightmares and cry at night a lot. You know, you gotta take some of that more serious with them. Don't just look at them like it's a character issue or that they're being a wimp. Some kids just have a bigger imagination. Try to help them work through that. I'm going to tell you something my mom and dad did that helped me a lot. They bought me a stuffed animal. Now, I know you're laughing and you think it was really hard when I got married to give it up, but they bought me a, I had two. They bought me one when I was about 7. And then when I was about 9, they got me another one, got them for Christmas. And it helped, man. They bought me a little stuffed beagle. It was a beagle, looking like a little beagle stuffed animal. And then they bought me Flipper. Remember Flipper? Yeah. Had a little thing you wound up and it played the theme song for Flipper. I don't know why, I don't know how, but it comforted me as a little boy in bed. It really did. I was not as afraid when I had my... Anyway, that's stupid. I shouldn't have told you that. Now I'm embarrassed. Miss Linda, why are you laughing? But if you've got kids that are afraid at night, you know, sometimes there's some things new to help them. One of the things that I also did is Dad got me a little flashlight, and he told me, son, when you're afraid at night, read your Bible. Read your Bible. So there I was, a little boy, scared at night. Things that go bump in the night were very real to me, and I'd read my Bible. And it would comfort me. Even as a young boy, I would find, there you go. Never go anywhere without a flashlight. It would comfort me, and I was able to go to sleep many nights. I would, and not just on the nights that I would see a scary movie. There were lots of nights. I'd wake up in the middle of the night and just be a little afraid. And it was just my nature. And the Bible comforts some people. You notice when you're in the hospital, reading the Word of God will comfort you when you're sick. That's why they put them in. You ever notice when you go to motels, often they'll have a Gideon Bible. The Gideon organization put Bibles in motel rooms. Did you know a lot of people go to motels to kill themselves? And that is a thing. One of the motivations to put Bibles in every motel room by the Gideon organization was to comfort people who were being greatly afflicted and alone at a time of great vulnerability. You know how many times I challenge you, check. I always check when I go to a motel, see if it's still in there. Sometimes you don't see it, but I still see it a lot. Do you know that I've picked it up and I've opened it up? More than once I've seen where someone wrote something in it of how they were in great despair, checked into this motel. Maybe their marriage was falling apart. They went there to be alone. Maybe that's where they moved out and moved into. And they got that Bible out. You have found money in them. Yeah. I've heard of that. I've heard of people that have done that where they've stuck money in there. But I've seen notes written in the white part, those extra pages, where people have shared that this book saved their life. That just sitting there that night, I don't know what they read. Maybe they opened it up to a psalm and they read one of the psalms. And in that darkest hour, that sword, that blade of comfort calmed them down. And they found peace. They found direction. But you know what I've also noticed? That other side of the sword, there are some people, all that they see in it is conviction. And it bothers them and it scares them. Some people are scared of the pages of the Bible. We find peace in it. Some people find fear in it. Some people find things that are offensive to them. And some people find hate. And some people find things that that don't bring comfort to their soul, and they have a hatred toward it. Man, the Bible is a complicated book. It is definitely a sword with two edges to it. A sword of conversion, conviction. And those same words that comfort can also one day be used to bring condemnation at the judgment. I hope the Bible is a book of peace for you. I'm going to stop here, and we did cover a lot of good things tonight. I'm not going to go into verse 13, but our time is done tonight. I try to be done as close to 7:30 as I can. If I go further, it'll take me about another 30 minutes to cover verse 13. But we'll pick it up here. Save your notes. If you don't have one of these, if you're one of our newer members, and since we've come back, I give everyone, if you want one of these, they're free. We'll give it to you. We have some in the office. See Miss Kristen as soon as church is over. And if she doesn't have any left, she'll just give you hers. Right, Miss Kristen?
Right,
yes. But I wouldn't trust her answers. She gets a lot of things wrong. I wouldn't put your trust in that. Get your own answers. But oh, how many of you agree with me? I love the Word of God.
Amen.
It's brought me comfort so many times. Now, I know as a little boy, I shared something kind of funny there. But, you know, there's been times as a grown man where I've read the Bible to go to sleep, where I was troubled. How many of you remember that horrible, horrible time when we were all locked down during that pandemic, the COVID pandemic? I'm going to tell you something. As a pastor, I'd never experienced anything like that. And I had people that were scared and horrified. And I had people that daily were sending me texts and they were scared to death. And many of them were horrified of getting it. And some of them had family members that had gotten it and had gone into hospitals and never came out. I personally lost 3 good friends that went on ventilators. And that was the last words I ever spoke to them, was right before they went on a ventilator and they never came out of it. I mean, it was a scary time. And I remember having some of our members that were dealing with having COVID and the horrors that they were dealing with. And I don't know if any of you dealt with that first strand of COVID. How many of you got it during that first strand? I got it. I contracted it in August of that year. I'm going to tell you something. I'd never been sick like that in my entire life. I'd never felt that sick ever in my life. And been very blessed with good health most of my life. And I remember that it came not only with a sick feeling, but it was something that went deeper into your spirit, a realm of fear, just this realm of uncertainty, of wondering if it, about things that you didn't really ever wonder about before. And I dealt with people that during that time questioned what they believed, and it even shook them to the core of their faith. Every day I was sending texts of scriptures that I was personally reading to gain strength from myself. And I was sending it to people who were out there that I knew were struggling. And I know many of you have your stories that you dealt with during that time, but it was probably one of the darkest periods of time that I had personally lived in. Does anybody agree with that? Just a very dark time. And the news was so bad, and everything, that we weren't allowed to go anywhere, and everything was closed, and everything was being rationed, and to even find a couple of rolls of toilet paper, you felt like you had found a gold mine. I remember I was out digging through the garage. Christy, I don't know if you remember this, but I came in, I was all excited because we had some boxes we had not unpacked from Florida when we'd moved here. And I was out there going through the garage just organizing, trying to find stuff to do. And I found a box that had like 8 rolls of toilet paper that you had packed from Florida, not knowing that God was putting that in store for us at this time where, you know, it was such a weird time in history. Now, I said all that to say this. I don't know, I went the long way around, but that's what I do. The Word of God brought me so much comfort during a time when there was so much unsurety and worry, fear. And I was able to take the Word of God as a preacher and help people that were scared literally to death in a way that they had never experienced. And the power of the Word of God, the words that come out of the mouth of Christ, And it brings us so much comfort. But don't forget, there's that other side. There's that side of condemnation. Jesus has both sides to that sword. And if you stand before the Lord and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, the same words that have brought so many people comfort and peace, those same words that have helped people that were horrified find comfort, be the same words that bring about your condemnation before Jesus. And that's the image that we understand when we see a sword with two blades coming out of the mouth of Christ. It's very important. Let's bow for a word of prayer tonight. Let me ask you this. Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? If you say, "Preacher, I have, and I know that I have, and the words of Christ bring me comfort," would you raise your hand as a testament tonight? Man, I'm looking around the room. Praise the Lord for that. You may lower your hands. Is there anyone that could say, "Pastor, I couldn't honestly raise my hand. I've never really accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I know this. I want to. I don't want to fall under the condemnation of that sword. The Word of God is what will condemn us one day." Somebody said one time, "You may not always obey the Word of God, but God always obeys the Word of God. He's held to His Word. And it will bring condemnation if you stand before the Lord unrepented, unsaved." Anybody tonight, just slip your hand up, put it right back down. Amen. Dear Father, in a moment I'm going to have the church family stand. Lord, we've taken a look at some very precious things. We covered this verse 12. We saw that this church in Pergamos is there in a very bad place. City that founded on a hill, but used to worship false gods. City of so much enlightenment and wisdom, second largest library in the world, and yet they were without the greatest knowledge known to man, the knowledge of Jesus. And you sent someone there to plant a church under the influence of the preaching of the Apostle Paul, a missionary who reached somebody who went to Pergamos to reach others. And although history doesn't tell us who that first pastor was and who that person who cared enough about that town to go reach it for you, we know that you know who it was. And here we are all these thousands of years later talking about this church. Lord, I pray that our church family will get to know their Bible as a Roman soldier would know their sword and hold it in their hand and use it. Let us know our Bible the same way, and let it truly become a weapon of offense and defense. Offense to help people come to know Jesus as their Savior. Defense against the attacks of Satan that come to us. Having that sword in our hand and the power that it brings, Lord, brings us so much comfort, peace. Lord, I pray that you'll hear the prayers of your people. In a moment, the altar is going to be opened. And on Sunday night, a lot of our people are in the practice of just coming to kneel before you for a few moments. The practice of the specialness of praying in the house of God is just a beautiful thing. And you said that my house should be a house of prayer. Lord, we know it's appropriate to be a place of prayer. And I believe it's a powerful place of prayers and a place where prayers are offered and answered. And I always encourage our people that are facing a big week ahead of them, the struggles and challenges and everyday life issues that they're going to have to rise up to meet starting tomorrow morning. I want them to go into it prayed up. Lord, there may be things that keep people awake in this room, worries, issues, things that they're concerned about. And Lord, I know that burdens are lifted through prayer. And I pray that our people will take advantage of this moment to go into their Monday morning prayed up and just powered up and ready to take on the challenges that are going to come this week. Hear their prayers. We ask this in Jesus' name.